Well, if you have your Bibles tonight, go with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. I very rarely take the social media bait. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? You're minding your own business, scrolling through Facebook or Twitter, and someone makes a statement or asks a question that is just so over-the-top brainless, you just can't keep scrolling. When that happens, my fingers start twitching. The vein on the side of my neck starts bulging. My face turns as red as my hair. And my mind starts thinking of the perfectly crafted response to this dumb statement this person has just made. I usually, in my best spirit-filled moments, just keep scrolling. But one day, one of my buddies from college was on Facebook, and he's a pastor. He's in the north, and he's a really good guy, by the way, a student of the Bible. I like him a lot. But he asked a question. He said, is revival even a New Testament concept? He said, can you show me one, in capital letters, can you show me one example of a New Testament revival? And those fingers started twitching. The veins started bulging. The face started turning red. And the mind started racing. Well, first off, I tried to think of the question. Are there any examples of a New Testament revival? And on one hand, he's right. Revival is mainly an Old Testament concept. You'll see the words revive and revival used more in the Old Testament than the New Testament. But by the way, there's a good reason for that. The New Testament doesn't tell, by and large, the story of revivals. It tells, by and large, the story of vivals. How brand new churches were started and lost people were saved. And the narrators of the New Testament rarely stay in the same place long enough for people who revived, who were saved, to fall into a backslidden condition and need revival. So I thought about his question. Then I thought some more. I need a New Testament answer for his question. So all I wrote in the comments, and you'd be really proud of me, all I wrote in the comments was Acts 19, 1 through 20, a revival in Ephesus. And I thought that I had answered his question and that he would conclude that, yes, I've just seen it from the Bible. Revival is a New Testament concept. Last time I checked, Acts is in the New Testament. You know what happened. The same thing that happens on all social media scrums. He found a way to dismiss it, doubled down on brainless, and I went about my day. By the way, a social media fight is a lot like spitting in the wind. You do it, the more you do it, the bigger mess you make for you. It's a bad idea. Now let's look at Acts chapter 19 and let's see if I was right. Do they really have a revival in Ephesus? We're just going to notice a few verses and we'll work our way through the entire passage here in just a moment. Look at verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And I actually messed that up, so I want to say it again. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. That's a promising start, isn't it? Look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So here's what I'm picking up. All Asia heard the word. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and the word of God grew and prevailed. That sounds like revival to me. How about you? Paul must have believed in revival because he led one in Ephesus. Luke must have believed in revival because he recorded the revival that Paul had in Ephesus. The Lord Jesus called for revival in Revelation when he commanded the church at Ephesus to come back to their first love. When he told the church at Laodicea, you're lukewarm and I'm standing on the outside of your church, but I'm knocking open up the door and let me in. David believed in revival. Habakkuk believed in revival. Spurgeon and Moody and Torrey and Edwards and Whitfield believed in revival. And let me give you one more. God believes in revival. Listen to Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. If God believes in it and Paul believes in it and all those other men believe in it, I believe in it too. Now here's why that's important. If we don't think revival is possible, we won't humbly seek it. And if we don't humbly seek it, we won't ever have it. And I don't want to live and die without having ever sent a heaven-sent revival. What is revival? We have a lot of new believers here tonight. What are you talking about, Pastor Gillett? Well, the word revive literally means to put life back in. That's literally what it means. This is the definition I've always given it through the years. It's a move of God whereby he puts life in his dead people, passion in his indifferent people, strength in his weary people, and compassion for the lost in his complacent people. It's a move of God because you can't manufacture it. You can't plan for it. You can't program it. You can't work it up. It has to be sent down. It's for God's people because you cannot revive what hasn't already been vived. So you got to be saved, and then revival, a putting of life back in, is for the believer. It's for the church. I believe revival is not only possible, revival is needed. And it's the greatest need of the church in 21st century America. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to work our way through Acts 19 and notice some of the marks of genuine revival. Look at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Now here Paul is. He's on his third missionary journey. At the end of Acts 18, he goes back to Antioch. Now he's been sent back out into the world by the church at Antioch for the third time. He comes on his first stop, really, to the mighty metropolitan area of Ephesus. And when you hear that name, Ephesus, bells ought to ring in your mind because the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. When Paul comes to this huge metropolitan city, he finds 12 men, we're going to find out. These 12 men were probably at the synagogue. He asked them, Have you received the Holy Spirit? Now, that's kind of a strange question, isn't it? Here's what he's really asking these guys. Have you been saved? Because everybody that's been saved is indwelled with the Holy Spirit. No one is indwelled with the Holy Spirit unless they've been saved. So what is Paul doing when he comes to Ephesus initially? He's evangelizing. Well, as he talks to these men, they say, We haven't even heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. He says, Well, you're here at the synagogue. You call yourself disciples. What baptism have you received? And they say, We've received the baptism of John, talking about John the Baptist. Now, we know from studying the gospel records that John the Baptist had some incredibly devoted disciples. And they went out into all of that part of the world preaching John's message, a message of repentance, and the Messiah is coming. I think it's an indictment on the church that the followers of John the Baptist got his message to Ephesus before the followers of Jesus Christ got the gospel there. And by the way, it's an indictment on our church and on churches all over our world that nations all over the world have Coca-Cola, cell phones, and Facebook, and no access to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why are the followers of Mark Zuckerberg more devoted than the followers of Jesus Christ? Why are the people at Atlanta, at the Coca-Cola bottling company, more passionate about getting their product out than we are about getting the good news out? So Paul asked these men, where have you been baptized through? They said, the baptism of John. Look at verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. In other words, John's message was always that someone was coming after him. Verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. And again, that's not the usual, that's unusual. Usually, the moment a person gets saved, they're indwelled with the Holy Spirit. In this case, they are filled and indwelled with the Holy Spirit when Paul lays his hands on them. And they spake with tongues and prophesied. That's also unusual. And all the men, verse 7, were about 12. Here's the first mark of the revival in Ephesus. It was initiated through personal disciple making. It was initiated through personal disciple making. Ephesus, if you'll remember, was a large religious city famous for the worship of the goddess Diana. The temple of Diana was there, and it was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. You need to know that the Ephesians felt about Diana the way that those in Mecca feel about Muhammad, or the way that those in Tibet feel about Buddha. They were that radical about her. So what's the first thing when Paul gets to this very difficult place? What's the first thing that he does there? He makes disciples. He engages someone with the gospel. And I want to remind you of some things I remind you of constantly. Disciple making is not a part of the church. Disciple making is the purpose of the church. A church that isn't making disciples isn't a church. It's just a bunch of disobedient Christians hanging out on Sundays. We exist to glorify God by making disciples in Fort Worth, the Metroplex, and around the world. That's where it begins. The great revival in Ephesus, all Asia hearing, the name of Jesus being magnified, the word of God being increased, all started with 12 men that Paul won to Christ. Did you know that great things always have small beginnings? Great things always have small beginnings. Everything I've ever attempted for the Lord started small. In this case, Paul had 12 men. That's one more than the Lord Jesus had. You say, Pastor Gillett, Jesus had 12 disciples, but one of them was Judas, so I'm not counting him tonight. Paul had 12 men in Ephesus. Jesus only had 11. Paul reached all Asia. Jesus changed the world with just a handful. All Asia is going to hear the gospel, but it starts with the 12. Let me remind you again, those who are the most effective at reaching the many are the most passionate about reaching the one. God is never going to give us the many until we get invested and involved in reaching the one. I'm glad today that great things have small beginnings. I'm glad that God can do great things with a small Sunday school class, a small bus route, a small group of soul winners that shows up on a Saturday. And I'm convinced that when we get passionate about reaching the one, God will send revival and he'll give us the many. But it was initiated through personal discipleship. Look now at verse 8. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing. That's the same word, reasoning, that we've noticed time and time again in the book of Acts. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers, that just means when the various group were hardened, it's a medical term, their bones were hard, their hearts were hard, and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Here's the second mark of Paul's revival in Ephesus. It endured through discouraging rejection. It endured through discouraging rejection. You have to admire Paul for one thing. He was incredibly consistent. When he went to a new town, he always tried to get the gospel to the Jew first. As he's there, he's reasoning with them. He is persuading them. He's not telling them that there are many ways to heaven and your way is as good as my way. He's taking the word of God and doing his dead level best to persuade people that they need Jesus. He preaches there for 2 months and not one person gets saved. In fact, not only do people not get saved, they harden their hearts. Well, that's a discouraging thing, isn't it? Have you ever tried to do something for God and the people to whom you were ministering had hard hearts? There were some times when I'd preach to the teenagers and man, they had hard hearts that evening. There have been a few times when I was preaching on a Friday night at RU and there would be some folks who were still in their addictions and hated God and hated the Bible and they had hard hearts and they rejected and they discouraged and they spoke evil and it was difficult. Occasionally, you might find this hard to believe. As I'm standing right here, I look out and see hard hearts. And it can be discouraging. And I can't imagine what it must have been like for Paul to go 2 whole months with people rejecting him and discouraging him and speaking evil about him. But you know what he does? He keeps going. He doesn't give up. He says, if you don't want Jesus here, we'll take him where somebody wants him. And they went to the school of Tyrannus and he continued teaching daily. Look at what happens as a result of his faithfulness. Verse 10. And this continued by the space of 2 years. By the way, that's the longest Paul stayed in any one place in his entire ministry when he stayed in Ephesus. This continued by the space of 2 years so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons. You were always wondering where the charismatics got it from. They got it from this verse. And the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now again, I like what someone says. We should follow the apostles' teaching. We should not teach the apostles' experiences. I like that. What Paul happens here with healing people with handkerchiefs, this was a special work that God did to authenticate the gospel because the word of God had not been completed yet. The most powerful force in the universe is not a faith healer or a miracle worker. The most powerful force in the universe is the word of God combined with the Spirit of God. That's it. And wherever people have the word of God, there's no need for special miracles. You remember what Abraham told Lazarus as he was in hell? He said, if one came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe you because they already have Moses and the prophets. The power is in the word of God. So Paul stays faithful through discouragement. He continues. He keeps going forward and people get saved. Look now at verse 14. This is incredibly interesting. 13, excuse me. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? So let me set it up here so you know what's going on. Evidently, in Ephesus, there was a gang of local ghostbusters. They called themselves the 7 sons of Sceva from the law firm of Sceva, 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 and Sceva. They see Paul doing great things, casting out demons. I mean, just a handkerchief from the Apostle Paul will bring a miracle. So they say, if this guy's hanky cast out demons, let's try to do what he does. So they began, as they see demon-possessed people, to say, we adjure you, we command you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. The demon answers them back, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who were you? Now, I've done a little bit of joking here, but I need you to rein it in a little bit. Satan's real. Demons are real. They're powerful. They're not anything to play around with. And I don't know who in their right mind decides to go into business casting out demons. That's a terrible line of work. Let me say this. Demons are not omniscient. They don't know everything. But they recognize spiritual power and authority when they see it. And I would like the demons hanging out around Fort Worth, Texas, to know my name. I want them to know the name of Worth Baptist Church. And I want them to know that when they come in contact to one of the people from Worth Baptist Church, that they're going to have a bad day. Somebody's soul's going to be saved. Somebody's load is going to be lifted. Somebody's hungry belly is going to be filled. And somebody's going to be praising Jesus because they met that person. We ought to have it on our agenda that every demon in this city would know who we are. They knew who Paul was. They certainly knew who Jesus was. We'll look at how the demon follows up this conversation with the brother Sceva. Look at verse number 16. And this man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And that is a bad day for those guys. When you get beat up and have your pants taken, it's a bad day. I want you to notice the very interesting thing that happened as a result of this incredibly different circumstance. Look at verse 17. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Here's what you're going to find. The thing that really energized the revival among God's people we're going to read about in verses 18 and 19 was this incident with the sons of Sceva. I would have viewed this as a negative circumstance. I would have viewed this as bad PR for the cause of Christ. Here's number three. The revival at Ephesus was energized through negative circumstances. We would have thought it was negative. God used it to energize a revival. It says as a result of all of this, great fear fell on them all. Fear is the attitude of the heart that wants to be in a right relationship with God. It is still good to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, the book of Proverbs says. When I fear the Lord, I recognize I can't just act any way I want to act, or I'm going to suffer the consequences of disobeying a holy God. We would have viewed this as a very negative thing, certainly an out of the ordinary thing. God used it to energize revival. And that's why I say, ladies and gentlemen, that revival is a move of God. It cannot be organized. It can be prayed for. It can be sought. It can be begged for. But only God can send a revival, and he often uses to do it right after someone has experienced incredibly negative circumstances. If you'll study the history of revival, you'll find this to be true. Did you know that months before the Great Awakening broke out, months before Jonathan Edwards preached his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, the people of his church in Northampton, Massachusetts, were so fed up with this young preacher, they were ready to run him off. Can you imagine that? It was a discouraging, negative time in the life of Edwards. And if they would have, God still would have sent revival, I'm convinced, but they wouldn't have experienced it. Many of you are students like I am of the life of D.L. Moody, the man who shook great continents, two continents, England and the United States for Christ. Did you know that 2 years before Moody went to England and his revival really busted open, that he lost everything he owned, and his church lost everything they owned in the Great Chicago Fire. What am I trying to say? It would have been very easy for D.L. Moody and Jonathan Edward to quit, to get discouraged, to quit asking God to do great things in their life, but they endured, they continued, and revival for them, like it was for the people at Ephesus, was on the other side of some incredibly difficult and negative circumstances. We think we've got to get everything perfect. We've got to get everything lined up. And once my life is really in line, God can really bless me. Let me tell you something. If you find yourself in a trial tonight, if you find yourself being tested tonight, it may be that trial that presses you near to the heart of God and qualifies you for a mighty move of God in your life. So don't give up. Don't be discouraged. See your way through it. And God will help you through it. Now let's notice the last mark of Paul's revival in Ephesus. I love verses 18 and 19. As a result of all this, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts. That has to do with the occult, has to do with demonism, which the people in Ephesus were just eaten up with. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So, or if I could say it this way, then mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Here's the last mark of a real revival. It was realized through repentance. Notice this. It says in verse 18, and many that believed came. It wasn't the lost people that brought their books to the bonfire in Ephesus that day. It was the saved people. It was the Christians who had been saved early in Paul's ministry there at Ephesus, but who were still holding on to some of the ways of the world in their life. They still had some things in their life that didn't belong there. And when the fear of God fell, and when the conviction of the Holy Spirit moved in, God's people started acting like God's people, and they started judging sin and repenting and getting right with God. There will be no revival until God's people repent and get right with God. Amen. It's necessary. They get all these books together, thousands and thousands of pieces of silver worth. I read a commentary that said it was $7 million worth of books. You imagine that. Imagine Worth Baptist Church bringing $7 million of iPads and MacBook Pros and big screen TVs and all the things we do to engage in sin. Imagine us bringing those things, having a bonfire in the ball field and burning up $7 million worth of it. You know what the people at Ephesus were finally saying? They were finally saying, we have found in Jesus a treasure worth losing every other treasure for. Jesus is so precious to me, they were saying. There's nothing I would not give up to be right with him. Many people have talked about this matter of repentance as a part of revival. Andrew Murray said a true revival means nothing less than a revolution, casting out the spirit of worldliness and selfishness and making God and his love triumph in the heart and life. J.I. Packer, who wrote a volume on Jonathan Edwards' revival, said this: no upsurge of religious interest or excitement merits the name of revival if there is no profound sense of sin at its heart. God's coming and the consequent impact of his word makes Christians more sensitive to sin than they previously were. Consciences become tender and a profound humbling takes place. The perverseness, ugliness, uncleanness, and guilt of sin are seen and felt with new vividness. That's how you know you've experienced revival, when you can no longer tolerate the perverted, the sinful, and the wicked in your life. And you've got to repent. Some of us need to have a bonfire like the people in Ephesus. Some of us need to cancel our HBO subscriptions. Some that are struggling with pornography need to get rid of their smartphones and get rid of the internet at their house and get accountable. Some of us need to go to our homes tonight and pour out the liquor in our liquor cabinets. Some of us need to end a sinful relationship and need to reconcile with a brother or get forgiveness from an ex-spouse. You say, that's kind of radical, isn't it? So is burning $7 million worth of books, but it's the price of revival. And we will never have revival until we value Jesus more than we value anything. Amen. Only those who get radical with their sin will ever experience revival in their lives. Amen. And if we fall short, church, it will be on this point. This point. We need revival. Nancy Lee DeMoss is a writer who's written a lot on revival. What I'm going to read is longer than something I would normally read, but this spoke to my heart, and I hope it'll speak to yours. She said, we need revival, colon. We need revival when we do not love Jesus as we once did. When earthly interests and occupations are more important to us than eternal ones. We need revival when we would rather watch TV and read secular books and magazines than read the Bible and pray. When church dinners are better attended than church prayer meetings. When concerts draw bigger crowds than prayer meetings. We need revival when our Christianity is joyless and passionless. When we know truth in our heads, but we're not practicing it in our lives. When we make little effort to witness to the lost. When we have time for sports, recreation, and entertainment, but not for Bible study and for prayer. When we do not tremble at the Word of God. We need revival when preaching lacks conviction, confrontation, and divine fire and anointing. When we seldom think thoughts of eternity. When God's people are more concerned about their jobs and their careers than about the kingdom of Christ and the salvation of the lost. We need revival when God's people get together with other believers and the conversation is primarily about the news, weather, sports, rather than the Lord. When church services are predictable and business as usual. When believers can be at odds with each other and not feel compelled to pursue reconciliation. When Christian husbands and wives are not praying together, when our marriages are coexisting rather than they are full of the love of Christ, when our children are growing up to adopt worldly values, secular philosophies, and ungodly lifestyles. We need revival when we are more concerned about our children's education and their athletic activities than about the condition of their souls. When sin in the church is pushed under the carpet. When known sin is not dealt with through the biblical process of discipline and restoration. When we tolerate the little sins of gossip, a critical spirit, and a lack of love. We need revival when we will watch things on television and on the internet that are not holy. When our singing is half-hearted and our worship is lifeless. When our prayers are but empty words designed to impress others, when our prayers lack fervency, when our hearts are cold and our eyes are dry. We need revival when we aren't seeing regular evidence of the supernatural power of God. When we have ceased to weep and mourn and grieve over our own sin and the sin of others. When we are content to live with explainable, ordinary Christianity and church services, when we're bored with worship. We need revival when people have to be entertained to be drawn to church. When our music and our dress become patterned after the world. When we start fitting into and adapting to the world rather than calling the world to adapt to God's standards of holiness. when we don't long for the company and fellowship of God's people, when people have to be begged to give and to serve in the church. We need revival when our giving is measured and calculated rather than extravagant and sacrificial. When we aren't seeing lost people drawn to Jesus on a regular basis. When we aren't exercising faith and believing God for the impossible. When we are more concerned with what others think about us than what God thinks about us. We need revival when we are unmoved by the fact that 3 billion people in this world have never heard the name of Jesus. When we are unmoved by the thought of neighbors, business associates, and acquaintances who are lost and without Christ. We need revival when the lost world around us doesn't know or care that we exist. When we are making little or no difference in the world around us. We need revival when the fire has gone out in our hearts, our marriages, and the church. We need revival when we are blind to the extent of our need and we don't think we need revival. That's powerful, isn't it? We need revival. Our homes need it. Our marriages need it. Our Sunday school classes need it. Our deacons and staff and pastor in church needs it. We need revival. And we will never have it as long as we are content to live without it. I don't want to live and die without having ever seen it. How about you? Let's pray together, may we? I'm so glad, God, that you could take a church full of people like the folks at the church at Ephesus who had a lot of sinful things in their lives and that the Holy Spirit of God could blow through that place in conviction over sin, that the people would come and be honest and authentic about it and repent, and that you would revive their hearts and use their lives. And the word of God would grow mightily and prevail. We need at Worth Baptist Church what they had at Ephesus. And might you start it tonight in my life and in the life of our church. Would you stand tonight? The message has been very clear. There are husbands and wives who need to pray for revival in their marriage. Sunday school teachers who are going through business as usual Sunday school without a touch from God. Staff members and deacons. Moms and dads, teenagers who need to get hungry for only what God could do. Brother Johnson is going to lead us in a verse. If God's speaking to you and this is your cry, I need it. I've got to have it. I won't do without it. You come tonight.